don't know how many weeks we've been talking about worship, praise and worship, but it's been fun. And I've so enjoyed everyone getting excited about praise and worship, learning some things, taking advantage of what you learned. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote down everything you told them. Now that word's available to us for help, for encouragement, for deliverance. For anything we have need of, your word is adequate, and we thank you. Lord, speak through me this morning. We want to do more praising and worshiping. We want to be moved by your Spirit. And Lord, we want to understand what we're doing. So open our hearts and plant your word in it, Lord. We bind Satan from robbing it. He's done stealing from us. He can't do it anymore. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to get back into praise and worship. Augustine said this, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that is meant to be worshiped." That's idolatry. Let me say that again. I want you to get it. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. That's a good quote. Let's go to John chapter 4, folks. John chapter 4. I'm going to look at verse 21 through 24 today. Holler at me when you're done, when you get there. All right, John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Amen. Amen. In our study about praise and worship, we previously looked at these verses of Scripture. But this morning, we're going to zoom in on another part of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Jesus had just presented this woman with her life story, which caused her to respond and ultimately examine her life. The truth of her past was discovered with resulting conviction in her heart. And when she began to feel the pangs of this conviction, she did what most of us do. She tried to sidestep the issue. Anybody here ever done that? Instead of looking something straight in the eye, you kind of do something different, okay? This woman didn't even attempt to justify herself, her decisions in life, or talk around them. She just changed the subject. Instead of focusing on the issues of her past, she brought up the subject of worship. And even though Jesus didn't allow her to distract him from his main purpose, he did offer her some profound words about worship. We have those words recorded in our text, John 4:23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, saints, I want you to understand these few verses are some of the richest words in the New Testament on the subject of worship. So we're going to spend today and next week zooming in on them, okay? But here's what I need for you. I need for you to come. Because this morning we're going to discuss spiritual worship. Next week we're going to look at truthful worship. And maybe the following week we'll look at true worship. Each part will be self-contained. But if you just get this week's teaching without the other one or two, you're going to be unbalanced in your understanding of worship. So please come. Please come. Now, truth without the Spirit is cold and dead. In the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, truth without the Spirit was the Ephesians church. This church was noted as having lost its first love. Jesus declared that the church must repent, or he would remove them from his presence. Jesus would no longer walk in their midst, because truth without spirit is empty, undisciplined, and ultimately self-centered. Truth without spirit. Now let's change that. Let's turn that thought around. Spirit without truth was in the church of Sardis in Revelation 3. When people looked at this church, it certainly appeared alive. Now, folks in Sardis had a reputation for being excited. But Jesus also said that they were dead, for they had not remembered the truth that they had learned in the past. Once again, Jesus calls for repentance. Otherwise, he would come to them in judgment as an unexpected thief. So the Bible's clear. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We can only get the full balanced picture of worship when we spend time examining each word separately and then both together. So don't forget to be here next week. Amen? Will you do that? All right. The woman at the well was trying to divert attention from the conviction she was feeling, so she asked a very important question. Even though she was a Samaritan and Jesus was a Jew, this woman was aware that Jesus was known as a rabbi, which meant that he was a teacher. Jesus also looked into her heart and saw what she had hidden there. Consequently, she called him a prophet. So three things become evident here. She was with the teacher, she was with a prophet, and she had a good question. What better way to change the subject than to ask a hotly debated question like this one? The woman basically asked, who is right? Were her people right in the way they worshiped God? Or were the Jews right with their style of worship? We'll look at the way they worship in just a few minutes. You see, hundreds of years before, after King Solomon died, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom included the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was located. Now, the Old Testament law required that all of Israel was to worship God in the temple. But after the nation was split, the Jews from the northern kingdom wouldn't go into the southern kingdom to worship the Lord. Those in the northern kingdom built their own place of worship and assigned their own priests So they violated God's law. Years later, both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom were punished by God for their rebellion, and they were sent into exile. While they were scattered among the nations in exile, some Jews from the Northern Kingdom began to intermarry with the pagan nations around them. Their offspring of this intermarriage came to be known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds, and they were hated by the Jews. Because of that, they were not permitted to worship in the reconstructed temple even after the exile. Since the Samaritans were not allowed to worship in the temple, they continued the tradition of the Northern Kingdom. They built their own place of worship. Now remember, the people in Jesus' day only had the Old Testament to work with, right? Amen. The Samaritans took that and they rejected everything but the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all that the Samaritans believed were true. However, those five books say nothing about Jerusalem or the location of the temple. There is, of course, reference to the tabernacle of God, but these texts do not mention a specific place for it to be built. So the Samaritans looked at Deuteronomy chapter 11 and saw Mount Gerizim as the place where the word proclaimed the blessings of obeying God, obeying His commandments. Consequently, that's the place they determined to build their temple. At the time of Jesus' meeting with a woman at the well, the Samaritan temple had been destroyed. That was another bone of contention between the two nations because it was a Jew that had destroyed it. However, even though the Samaritan temple was destroyed, set in ruins, that didn't faze them. They quickly erected another place and began gathering there to worship. As a matter of fact, my resources say there is still a handful of Samaritans that worship God in that particular place. All right, hang on a minute while I get some water. So the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshiped on Mount Zion. Not only was the place where they worshiped different, but the way they worshiped was also different. Samaritan worship was exciting. It was lively. It was intensely emotional. There was freedom in their worship. If you would walk into a Samaritan worship service, you couldn't help but be emotionally stirred. The Jewish worship was completely opposite. They were very liturgical, meaning that everything that took place was predictable and in a rigid order. Every service was always the same. Daddy did it that way. Granddaddy did it that way. And his granddaddy did it that way. There was nothing spontaneous going on. There was little, if any, emotion in the Jewish worship. It was all focused on doing the exact thing at the exact time in the exact way. And of course, in the exact place as well. The worship of the Jews and Samaritans was as different as night and day. So even though the woman at the well was asking the question to take some heat off of her conviction, it was a good question. It was a good question. Now, since they're so different, who is right? Who is right? At that point, Jesus gave her an interesting answer. He told her neither one was right. Neither one was right. The Old Testament prescribed that the temple in Jerusalem was the place to worship. But it was the beginning of a new chapter in God's dealing with man. Things were changing. It was a new day. And this new chapter called for new worship. In our text, John 4:21 says, "The hour is coming." Whenever the word hour is used in this way throughout the New Testament, it is referencing a changing time period in the unfolding plan of God. In other words, there was a new phase on the horizon, a new thing in God's plan, a new chapter in His book. And when Jesus said that the hour is coming, it sounds to our ears, it sounds like to our ears that He's speaking of a time in the future. He is, and He's not. You can see it clearly in verse 23. It says, Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is." What is this new hour that Jesus is talking about? He's referring to the fact that God's work for salvation of mankind was almost completed, and a new plan for worshiping God was before her. And this different type of worship is characterized by two words, spirit and truth. This morning we're going to look at the first of those two words, spirit. So what exactly is spiritual worship? Three things. Spiritual worship is liberating, it's animating, and it's sustaining. Liberating, animating, and sustaining. So first of all, let's look at the word liberating. In the Old Testament, after Israel received the law, God commanded His worship to take place in a specific location of His choosing. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 states it clearly. It says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go." In other words, God told Israel that He would choose a place in their midst, a specific place, and it was there that He would put His name. And even though God is everywhere, at all times, it would be this designated spot where He would meet with the people. The Jews were to offer their worship exactly where God had commanded them, in the tabernacle. This directive concerning worship continued until the time of Solomon. God had promised David that his son Solomon would finally build up the temple for worship. And after the construction of the temple, Israel was required to worship God in that place. Amen. There's one thing that becomes more and more evident as I study Scripture. And that is, God never changes. Amen. God never changes. Some things may appear different to us, or some things may become clearer because we now have His completed Word, but God Himself never changes. So folks, if He required a specific place of worship in the Old Testament, He requires the same of us today. If God required His people to come to that place in order to offer their worship, He requires His people today to be at a specific place to offer their worship as well. As we sit in this building, our minds automatically want to consider this is the place. This is the place. And as a matter of fact, there are many churches today that still carry the name temple or tabernacle. I know there are many of us here this morning that look at the church building as a new version of the Old Testament temple. But it's not. It's not. On this side of the cross, God doesn't require temples or tabernacles anymore. As you know, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And that signified that there were some important changes. One of the changes was in regard to the temple. As a matter of fact, from that point forward, the temple was just a building. And remember, that building was completely destroyed less than 40 years later. So if God never changes and the temple is destroyed, where's the place of worship today? In the heart of every believer. In the heart of every believer. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When Jesus saves you, you belong to Him. Amen? And God has chosen to place His Holy Spirit within you. You are now His habitation. Your spirit has become a place where the Lord wants to commune with you and where you worship Him. Amen. Amen. When we meet as the church, we worship corporately. Amen? But we worship continually when we are apart from one another. Amen. Let me say that again. We worship continually when we are apart from one another. The Lord lives in the hearts of believers. Worship is no longer confined to a building. Worship is no longer tied to certain objects. Worship is no longer determined by specific rituals. What makes it worship is the overflow of love we have in our hearts for our Savior. Amen. Because we now worship in spirit, we have been liberated from praising God in a specific location. We are liberated from certain objects. We are liberated from rituals. We are free to pour out our love on Jesus using words, song, actions, flowing straight from our heart. May worship always come from our heart, folks. So spiritual worship is liberating for us. But it's not only liberating, it's animating. When you hear the word animated, you might think of cartoons. It's the same word. Cartoons are called animation because when they first developed, they were seen as bringing still pictures to life. Still pictures to life. So when something is animated, it is brought to life. You with me? In verse 23, Jesus told the woman that this new chapter of life, true worshipers would worship God in spirit and truth. And as I've said, we're going to look at truth, the truth part next week. But Jesus was telling the Samaritan that in this new chapter, which we refer to as the church age, we're in the same chapter today, people will worship God in the spirit. The word for spirit is from the Greek word pneuma. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard of pneumonia? Comes from the same base word. If you've ever had pneumonia, you know that it is a sickness that takes your breath away. Pneuma is also the Greek word for breath. So in the Jewish mind, breath and spirit were the same thing. God's spirit and God's breath are bringing life to your body. Amen. When God created Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man become a living being. The breath that God breathed into Adam's nostrils was the spirit of life. And by the same token, when Jesus saved us, he brings us into new life in him by his spirit. Before he saved us, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4 and 5 goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen. Amen. When Jesus saved you, he brought you into a new life with him. That's when you were born again. The first time you were born into death. With Jesus, you're born into life. Amen? When Jesus brought you into a new life, he breathed his Holy Spirit into you, amen, who then activates the animated part of your relationship with him. Keep in mind, when you were born again, you received the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, when we worship in spirit, we are exhaling the breath of life in the form of worship to an incomprehensible Savior. So spiritual worship is animated. It's life-giving. Think of it this way. Dead people will never exhale, because there's no life there. Think of how impossible it would be for a living person to inhale all day without exhaling. And it is impossible for a person who is alive in Christ to inhale all of his blessings without exhaling some praise and worship back to him. Worshiping in spirit is when all of what animates us greets the Holy Spirit within us and breathes out praises and worship to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Spiritual worship means that there is life-giving communion between our spirit and the Holy Spirit, and that freely pronounces the honor and glory due to our God. Amen. Therefore, spiritual worship is liberating, and it's also animated. Finally, spiritual worship is sustaining. The Lord has given us all the need to persevere. We have his anointing to keep us going. Amen? On top of that, he has given us his Holy Spirit to shine light on the Word, opening the eyes of our understanding. God knows from the beginning, from the end. He knows that even with our worship being liberated and animated, we will still need some help. He knew it wasn't enough to tell us in his word how much he loves us and how we should respond to his love. He knew we still wouldn't get it. So he gave us the example of a marriage union to help us fully comprehend his message. Ephesians 5 clearly states that the relationship between a husband and wife is a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church. The Bible also tells us that as Christians, we are the bride of Christ. I'm sorry, men, but you ladies also called the sons of God. Now, what should a marriage relationship look like? Is there ever an emotional outpouring of love in a marriage? Are there ever times of deep emotional expressions of love? Are they ever verbal? Are they expressed with gifts? Are those emotional outpourings ever expressed physically? Now, I want you to picture a marriage where none of those things exist. If I, as Bonnie's husband, never poured out my love to her in visible, verbal, giving, and physical expressions, what would you think of our marriage? It wouldn't have lasted 50 years. But I do what is my duty. I provide for her. I do the work that I'm supposed to do. And I fulfill my obligations to my wife. Is that enough? Is that what relationship really looks like?
No, that's duty.
What if I came home with a dozen roses for Bonnie? As I hand them to her, I say, I'm giving you these because it's my duty and I'm fulfilling my obligation. How do you think that she would have felt if I had done that? Not much love there and not much relationship there. But if I came home with the same dozen roses and exclaimed, honey, I bought you these because I want to show you how much I love you. In some small way, I want to show you how worthy you are of being loved. Do you think that response would have been better? Of course it would have, because even though the action was the same, listen to me, even though the action was the same, the attitude was different. One was motivated by obligation, the other was motivated by an expression of a loving relationship. Amen? Do you love Jesus? How do you express your love? The word worship comes from an Old English compound word. It was originally two words, worth and ship. Literally, the word worship means showing worth. Showing worth. When you worship Jesus, you are literally expressing to the Lord exactly what you think of Him. I know we are all wired differently. Some of us are more emotional than others. But the sad fact is that some of us are just plain worried about other people, what other people might think of our open praise. Worship, especially in a corporate environment like this, is all about showing Jesus how worthy He is. There's always additional blessings and power when we are in unity.
Yes.
Amen? Worship is about crawling down inside your heart and uncovering all that Jesus has done for you and then openly expressing your gratitude.
Yes, 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 yes.
Before you were saved, your heart used to be dead, a cold heart of stone. But at salvation, Jesus brought life into your heart, and He has placed His name on you. So worship is about your spirit communing with the Holy Spirit who resides in you. As you commune in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you begin to follow His lead. What does the Holy Spirit do? He always points to Jesus. He always magnifies the Christ. So I want to ask you again, do you love Jesus? If you say you do and you don't pour out your heart to Him in worship, you're simply fooling yourself. Your relationship is probably based on duty, like the Pharisees. And that's not a relationship at all.
No.
That's an obligation. Love is sustaining. Obligation will end. In these next few minutes, I want you to take time to ask yourself, what is my relationship with Jesus? Do I have an overwhelming desire to tell Him and show Him how worthy He is? Or do I simply feel obligated to serve Him? One is worship. The other is pharisaical. God seeks the one. He turns away from the other. If you are not worshiping the Lord in spirit, it can mean a couple of things. First, if you've never submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Master, you are not capable of worshiping Him. You can sing, and shout, and wave your hands all you want to, but it is empty and hollow. There's no relationship there. You might be bringing roses to the door, but they're on your casket. Because you're dead. If that's you this morning, ask Jesus to make you alive in Him. Amen. Alive in Him. He will save you if you give Him your heart this morning. Submit to Him as Lord and worship Him as your King. Secondly, maybe you have professed faith in Jesus, but haven't been showing Him how worthy He really is. This morning is an opportunity to consider all that He's done for you. All that He's done for you. Then allow yourself to pour out your heartfelt love to Him in liberating, animating, sustaining worship.
Yes.
Amen? Amen? If that means crying, so be it. If that means holding up your hands, so be it. If that means singing a little louder, so be it. If that means shouting, so be it. If that means jumping, so be it. If that means doing the full gospel two-step, so be it. We really don't have room for that. Whatever it means, folks, whatever the Holy Spirit will have you to do, show Jesus how worthy He is. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to move you this morning? So that you might express how much you adore Him and appreciate Him. Will you praise and worship this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together, and Brother Rodney is going to put some music on for us.
Lord, there is no one who is like the Lord. He is strong and mighty. Who is like the Lord? He is worthy. Stand up and give Him the praise.
Who is like?
Who is like the Lord? There is no one who is like the Lord. He is strong and mighty. Who is like the Lord? He is worthy. Stand up and give Him the praise.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise.
is worthy. Stand up and give him a praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Our God is worthy of glory. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Stand up and praise him and give him the glory. Stand up and praise him and give him the glory. Stand up and praise him and give him the glory. Our God is worthy of praise. Who is like the Lord?
Who is like the Lord?
There is no one who is like the Lord. He is strong and mighty. Who is like the Lord? He is worthy. Stand up and give him the praise.
Praise the Lord.